All right. Good morning, family. Morning. How we doing? Great. Happy 2016, everybody. 1 year closer to the Georgia Bulldogs winning a national championship. I say that every year. So, bad joke. John chapter 6 is where we are. I got news for your family. We ended 2015 with the Bible. We're going to begin 2016 with the Bible. We are in the middle of a series through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've taken a couple weeks off for Christmas and Daraja Choir and all that fun stuff, but we are kicking back into it. So John 6, 16 is where we're picking up today. So let me pray, and we're going to dive right into this amazing chapter. Father, I thank you for the truth that you are a God who is always with us. And I pray, Lord, that point doesn't fall on deaf ears this morning. I pray that it doesn't fall on hard hearts this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would really quicken our hearts to what it is you want to say. There's a lot of different people here, Lord, and a lot of different circumstances in life going on right now. But Lord, I thank you that you are a God who speaks to every single one of them. And so I pray for those in this room who love you, who are following you, who have worshiped you for years, and those also in this room who don't know really who you are, what you're about, but they're giving this thing a try this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you move in, that you speak. And Lord, I ask and I pray and I beg that you would speak through me, your servant, not with wise or persuasive words, but with a clear demonstration of your Holy Spirit's power, that the faith of the people of Emmaus might not rest on some man's wisdom, but on God's power. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so here's the deal. Real quick run and start. Some of you know that about 2 weeks ago, myself and my wife and our two daughters went on vacation, and we've been saving up for some time. We took our girls down to Disney World, right? Took our girls to Disney. Any Disney fans out there? Anybody like Disney? Anybody been to Disney and absolutely despised Disney as a result of going there? Okay. Yeah, we went to Disney and we allowed that mouse to, you know, steal all of our money, greedy little thing. And we were down there for a few days. And while we were down there, something kind of peculiar happened. We had this really strange moment. And here's how it went down. So if you've ever been to Disney or like Magic Kingdom or something, you know that like they have those little quick service restaurants where you go in and you order a really nasty meal filled with carbohydrates and you just eat and you try to get energy for standing in long lines to ride 30-second rides. So we're there and we're just throwing down these carbs. We're eating lunch. And as we eat lunch, I notice behind us, there's these two teenage guys. They're sitting there at a table by themselves, and they keep staring at our table, okay? So it's really weird. So it's like every now and then they would turn around, and they would look specifically at our food. They were looking at our food, and then they would turn back around and do their thing, and then they would turn around and look again, and I'm noticing it, and that kind of stuff bugs me for some reason. So my wife's oblivious, and my kids are eating, but I'm like noticing, well, what is going on? So all of a sudden, we were finished eating, right? I didn't mind, and I was full, and my wife was full, and our oldest daughter, Annabelle, was full. Our youngest daughter, Madeline, wasn't hungry because she's never hungry, right? So on her plate, she had like, you know, 6 or 8 nuggets on her plate. And I don't know, if you got small kids, I don't know if your kids are like this. Here's what our youngest daughter is like. Our youngest daughter, if she's got like, say she's got 8 chicken nuggets, what she'll do is she'll take a chicken nugget, she'll take a bite out of it, then she'll pick up a different nugget, take a bite out of it. Like, I don't know that she's ever eaten an entire nugget in her life, right? So she just take a bite out of one, just leave it, right? So this is kind of what she did. She had like 5 or 6 nuggets she'd taken a bite out of, and then like a big pile of fries she'd licked the salt off of, and then it was like she didn't really eat a whole lot, and so she's got all this food on this plate. Well, so I get up, and I'm starting to pile all the trash onto the tray to take it to the trash can, and at that moment, one of these kids who couldn't be a day older than 15, it taps me on the shoulder, and I turn around looking, and I was like, yeah. And he said to me this, he goes, hey, dude, are you going to eat that? And I'm looking at the remnants that, you know, were my daughter's nuggets. And I look back at him, I said, why do you ask? And he said to me this, he goes, can I have it? And I'm like, bro, you want to eat this? Like, I'm shocked, because here's the deal. I won't even eat my daughter's halfway eaten food, right? Because that's nasty, right? So I'm just like looking at him going, really? I said, you want to eat this? And he goes, yeah. And I couldn't help myself. Y'all looked at this dude and I said, brother, let me ask you a question. How do you know I didn't poison this? And he looks at me and he goes, with a blank stare, he looks at me and goes, I don't care. And so out of the kindness of my heart, I gave this brother my daughter's chicken nuggets, and I proceeded to watch him scarf down my daughter's half-eaten nuggets and licked fries, and it's the most disgusting thing I've ever seen in my life. And it just reminded me on that day that when you're hungry, like I'm talking really, really hungry, you will tend to get crazy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like hunger can cause you to do some crazy things. And y'all don't get me wrong, I'm not judging these guys, because I too am a guy and I know what it's like to be hungry. And I'm gonna be honest, I've done some crazy stuff when I was hungry. Like for example, I remember being a broke college student one time going to the movies. And I went to the movies and I had no money for snacks. And so I'm walking into the theater, and y'all know the big tubs of popcorn you can buy that get the free refills, right? The large size. Well, I walked into the specific theater that I was going to, and I noticed that the Lord hath provided, because it looked like somebody who was there at the movie before me left their popcorn bucket underneath their chair and didn't throw it away. And so I decided, as a broke college student that was hungry, why let a free refill go to waste? And so I took the bucket and got my free refill in the bucket, right? Not even thinking about the fact that for like 3 hours before that, somebody had been eating popcorn out of it, licking their fingers and reaching back in, right? So the point is this: when you're hungry, you tend to do very crazy things. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, family, but you ever notice, like, when you're hungry, I'm talking really, really hungry, like famished, there is no better feeling than to eat. Amen? I mean, like, that feels good, right? Like, there's no more satisfying thing that can happen than for when you're hungry to actually eat. Now here's the deal, family. That's what brings us to John chapter 6. And here's why I say all that. So if you're with us back a few weeks ago when Pastor Travis walked us through the beginning of John chapter 6, what you saw is that Jesus has just done something absolutely phenomenal. Specifically, here's what just went down. Jesus, according to the scriptures, man, Jesus has just miraculously fed over 5,000 people from like a few loaves of bread and a couple fish. And y'all gotta understand, man, like the text, the scripture tells us it was 5,000 men, which means they didn't count the women and children. So we're talking most likely about 15 to 20,000 people get fed miraculously by Jesus as they're out in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus has been preaching and these people get hungry and Jesus feeds these people from basically nothing, right? And so here's the thing, if just in case you weren't with us a few Sundays ago when we walked through this incredible story, then here's what you need to know. Jesus feeds all of these people, and immediately after these people are full, and you're going to understand, they didn't just get a little nibble. Like these people, the scriptures tell us, the more Jesus tore the bread, the more there was, and the more he gave out the fish, the more there was, until every single one of these people were absolutely full. Matter of fact, there were 12 basketfuls of leftover when all was said and done. And so after this happens, according to John 6, Jesus at that moment, he excels to rock star status, man. I mean, these people are loving some Jesus, right? These people are into Jesus. They are really fired up about Jesus because they were hungry. They had no money and no place to get food. And now all of a sudden they're full, all because of a miracle that Jesus has just pulled off. Matter of fact, what's so fascinating about this story is that at the end of it, after Jesus feeds all these people, the scriptures tell us that these people, these thousands of people decide, they say, hey, you know what? We should make Jesus our king. Like, let's make Jesus our king, because how awesome would it be to have a king who can do tricks like that? I mean, think about it. We have a king who can give us anything we want, whenever we want it, anytime we have a need, he gives us what we need. Like, let's make Jesus our king, because that was a really cool trick. That's the mentality of these people by the end of that story. But interestingly, follow this mess. Interestingly, Jesus is having none of it. So these people want to make Jesus their king, but the scriptures tell us that Jesus, he's not interested. He's having none of it because family, listen, Jesus knows that these people that he has just miraculously fed, they're not interested in Jesus because of who Jesus is. They're just interested in Jesus for what Jesus can give to them. You follow? Say it again. They're not real interested in Jesus because he's Jesus. They're not interested in that. They're interested in Jesus. They're intrigued by Jesus. They're really fired up about Jesus because of the thought of what Jesus can give to them. See, family, here's the deal. These people here in John 6, sadly, much like many people in our culture today, they want a Jesus who is much like Santa Claus, right? That's what they want. They want, meaning, let's explain this a little bit. Meaning, they want a Jesus who will give them what they want whenever they want it. They want a Jesus who will give them what they need whenever they think they need it. That's what they want. That they want a Jesus who will always make life really easy, really simple, really painless, really prosperous, and really comfortable all the time, right? That's what they're into. They want Hakuna Matata Jesus, right? They want a Jesus who can make everything okay always. And quite frankly, I'll just say it this way. Here's what they want. They want the same kind of Jesus that oftentimes in American cultural Christianity we tend to talk about, and we tend to expect that Jesus is kind of like this. I mean, they frankly want a best life now, claim your miracle, prosperity gospel, every day's a Friday, Creflo Dollar, consumer pleasing Jesus. That's the kind of Jesus they want. They want a Jesus who exists for their own glory. Follow this, family. They want a Jesus who exists for their glory. They want a Jesus, in other words, who exists to make them awesome. That's the Jesus they're interested in. But here's the problem with that, y'all. The problem with that is that how many of y'all remember in the 90s, Homie Don't Play That? Anybody remember that? Can I get my amen for my generation? Okay, well, Jesus Don't Play That. That's the problem. That's the problem with wanting a Jesus like that. That's the problem with wanting a Jesus who kind of operates that way. His family, that's not who Jesus is. See, Emmaus, here's the thing. When you study the Gospels, okay, so follow this. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of the life and ministry of Jesus, and when you look at them, and when you really study them, when you really take them in, one of the things that you're going to discover is this. The ultimate question is not, can Jesus give you bread? But instead, the ultimate question is this: is Jesus your bread? Or we might say it this way. When you read the Gospels, what you find is the ultimate question is not, can Jesus give you treasure? But instead, the ultimate question is Jesus your treasure? Is he the treasure? Is he your bread, right? So that's why we read this in verse 15. Again, Jesus has miraculously fed thousands of people. They want to make him king. And we read this in verse 15. Look at this. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Translation. The mission of Jesus is not to do whatever we want him to do. We got to get that, family. There's a lot of confusion about this. Matter of fact, a lot of people in our culture, I would even say this, a lot of people who were in the church, at least the American church, today, who are angry at the Lord, are angry at God, because they believe God isn't operating the way that they want God to operate. In other words, they're angry at Jesus because Jesus isn't doing what they want him to do. But family, here's the thing. If you happen to be here this morning and you're bitter at the Lord because you feel like the Lord isn't doing what you want him to do, I want to lovingly remind you of this right here. Jesus Christ does not exist to accomplish our agenda. See, family, Jesus has his own agenda. And even though sometimes we may not like it, here's the truth. His agenda is much better, much holier, and far more God-centered than anything we could conjure up. And just so you know, the perfect example of that is found in what we're about to read. So watch what happens. Verse 16, watch what happens. Immediately after Jesus feeds the 5,000, 15,000, 20,000, watch what happens. Verse 16. When evening came, that's important, by the way. You want to underline that. You want to circle that, put stars around that. That's very, very important. When evening came, okay? Evening comes. Evening. Class, what happens at evening? The sun goes. Yeah, awesome. Very good. It's very important. It's dark. It's getting dark. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, here's the deal. This is absolutely fascinating. And let me explain to you why I say that. So here's the cool thing. We can understand this. These verses we're about to read, 16 through 21, we read this incredible story. What you need to know is this isn't the only place in the Gospels where we read this story. Interestingly, Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, also writes about this story, tells us about this moment. And what's so fascinating about that, y'all, is that Mark actually gives us a few more details than John gives us, okay? So Mark actually goes into it more and shows us a little bit more under the surface of what's actually happening here. So follow this, family, because I want you to see how Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, tells us this went down, okay? So watch what Mark says here and see if you spot anything a little bit different than what John just said, okay? So Mark 6:45, we'll throw it up on the big jumbo shrine for you. Here's the deal. Mark 6:45, listen to what he says. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, here's the thing. I want you to look at that, okay? Look at that for a second. I want you to notice a very important word in that verse that Mark gives us that John didn't give us. Notice that it says here, family, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. On the count of three, I want everybody to say made. You ready? One, two, three. Made. Now, here's why that matters, man. That's actually a Greek word that I'm too dumb to pronounce, but it literally means forced. That is literally what that word means. So we've got this picture. So follow this picture, man. We've got this incredible picture here that Mark gives us of Jesus forcing his 12 disciples to get into this boat and to cross the Sea of Galilee. Now, why does this matter, you might ask? Well, here's why this matters, family. It matters because, follow this, we're being given the clear impression in this text that these guys had to do this. Right? They had to do this, meaning, this was Jesus' plan for these guys. This was his plan. This was the agenda that Jesus at this moment in history has for his 12 disciples. Like, Jesus' plan at this moment is to get his disciples into a boat without him in it, right? By themselves to cross the Sea of Galilee ahead of him. That's his plan. Another way we could say it is this. The path that Jesus in his sovereign, omnipotent wisdom has for these 12 disciples he loves, is to get them in a boat by themselves and go, yep, get in right now. He didn't suggest it. He didn't ask. He didn't ask if they wanted to. He made them. He gets them in the boat. He's like, okay, bye-bye, bye-bye. And he stays. That's his plan. Now, put a pin right there. Because that detail is critical to understanding what's happening here, family. We're going to come back. Remember that. Now back to the Gospel of John, verse 16, watch this. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. All right, so here's the deal. In an effort to be a really pathetic meteorologist, I'm going to try to explain what's going on here. Okay, so I've never been to the Promised Land. Anybody been to the Promised Land incidentally, like to Israel? Raise your hand up high. Y'all been to Israel? Yeah, I totally want to go. Brian's back there raising his hand. If you never talked to Brian about his and Starla's trip to the Promised Land, you should totally talk to him about it because they got robbed. It's an awesome story. Anyway, I digress. Okay, but I want to go. Like, I'd love for me and my wife to be able to go to the Promised Land. What an incredible bucket list experience. But here's the deal. So I've never been, but I've read a lot about the Promised Land and particularly Sea of Galilee, and I've heard a lot of people who've been there talk about it. Matter of fact, I was even talking to Brian about it between services. And here's the incredible thing about the Sea of Galilee. It's a very interesting place, like an interesting phenomenon that happens in the Sea of Galilee. Because picture this, like the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, which itself is something, okay? And it's surrounded by mountains. And it basically, like what it does is it forms a cup in the earth. And so it's pretty amazing what happens there. And quite frequently, even today in 2015, what will happen, and here's my bad meteorologist gig, what happens is like cold winds from the southeast, cold air from the southeast will come and clash with warm air that hovers over the Sea of Galilee. And at a moment's notice, y'all, a storm will erupt without warning. Like it's crazy phenomenon. I mean, like it could literally be like smooth sailing, you know, no pun intended, you're going, and everything's fine, and then all of a sudden out of nowhere, it is just, boom, it's a storm. Now, here's why I tell you all that. That's exactly what just happened to our boys, the disciples, right here in John chapter 6. They find themselves now in a storm, and remember, it's evening, which means it's dark. So there's some details we need to keep in mind before we go any further in the story, family. Keep these details in mind. At this moment, it's nighttime on the Sea of Galilee. There's no moonlight, because even if there was moonlight, it got covered up by the clouds because there's a storm that's now come onto the Sea of Galilee, which means it's completely dark. They've got no flashlights. They've got no stars, right? Nobody's got an iPhone to shine the light. There's no lighthouses on the shore. Keep in mind, man, they got no radios to radio for help. They got no cell phones to call anybody. There's no such thing as the Coast Guard. They find themselves, we find out in a second, they're 3 miles, 3 to 4 miles out in the middle of this lake. They're being tossed around. And I'm telling you, family, I mean, here's the reality. By far, the most chaotic, unstable, unpredictable, vulnerable, disorienting, and risky place to be in the middle of a storm is on the water. Like, I'm just telling you, none of us want to be on the water during a storm. So here's the question for you, family. Think about this. Audience participation, okay? At this moment, where the disciples, these 12 guys, are in this boat that Jesus made them get into, at this moment, as they're being tossed around by giant waves, and it's so dark outside you can't see your hand in front of your face, right? The waves are all getting on them. The white caps of the waves are just all over these guys. They're stuck out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with no life preservers, no lights, no way, no possible way to let anybody on shore know that they're in trouble, completely vulnerable. Here's the question. What emotion, at this moment, what emotion do you think these brothers might be experiencing? Anybody? Fear. Right? Got to be real bright to figure that out. I mean, they fear, right? I mean, if they're afraid, I mean, this is frightening stuff, man. And think about it, y'all. We can only imagine what must be going through the minds of these guys as they're in the dark in the middle of a storm in this boat? I mean, all the thoughts they must be having, right? Thoughts like, am I dead now? Is this how it ends? Like, is this it? What about my wife? What about my kids? Thoughts like, you know what, man, I know this Jesus guy is awesome, and I know this Jesus guy is a miracle worker, but he's 3 miles away on the shore. He's not in this boat. There's no way he can get to us. We're all by ourselves. We're doomed. We're doomed. Matter of fact, I was thinking about this week, family. I wonder if maybe at least one of them, because I wonder if I would have had this thought. I wonder if at least one of these brothers might have been thinking to himself, dude, if I would have just refused to get in this boat, I wouldn't be in the storm. Like when Jesus told me to get into the boat, I looked at him and said, no, Jesus, I'm gonna walk. I wouldn't be in this mess. Family, I wanna pause right there. I wanna pause right there because that's quite the thought. I mean, consider this. It's easy to breeze by. It's easy just to read this and just breeze by. But I've been thinking about this all week long. I'm telling you, family, all week long, this thought's been messing with me. This thought right here. Consider for a moment, family, if these guys would have just refused to do what Jesus told them to do, they would have avoided this storm. Isn't that something? By the way, here's the thing that messes with me is when you read the Bible, what you find out is that's not just the case for these 12 disciples. Like, read the Bible, y'all. We could find example after example of this, right? For example, think about it. If Moses would have just been disobedient to God's call, he would have avoided spending 40 years wandering through a barren wasteland with a bunch of grumbling complainers. Totally avoided it. If he'd have just been at a burning bush and said, man, that's cool that this bush is burning, but no, God. If Daniel would have just chosen to be disobedient to God, guess what, y'all? He wouldn't have ended up in a lion's den, and he would not have been persecuted for his faith by the king. If the prophet Jeremiah would have chosen to be disobedient to God, he would have been spared a whole lot of tears. A whole lot. If the apostle Paul would have chosen to be disobedient to God, Emmaus, he would have avoided multiple beatings, multiple prison cells, multiple shipwrecks, and eventually execution. Family, all I'm saying to you is this is kind of crazy, right? This is a mess with your theology right here. Like, when you read it, because when you read the Bible, family, what I'm telling you, when you read the Bible, one of the themes you see repeatedly show up, like over and over and over again, is this. When a person decides to be humbly obedient to Jesus, a storm will come. Recently, my wife and I were having this conversation. We were talking to someone we really care about, someone we love deeply, and we were talking about a lot of stuff, but somehow the conversation got on the crazy. We just kind of got to laugh about it now, but the crazy health issue she and I had in the year 2015, like, we're glad to see 2015 go. And so we were talking to this person that we love about just the health issues we've had. And for those of you who don't know, like, my wife went to easily half a dozen doctor's appointments, different doctors, and had to have surgery. And then I had to go to just as many doctor's appointments and had neuro exams and, you know, fluid pumped into my heart and poked and prodded. And it was a total nightmare, right? So bye-bye 2015. See ya, right? So it was quite the doozy for our family that year. And still, like, doctors, I mean, kind of trying to figure out what's going on. Now here's the deal. We're having this conversation with this person that we love, and honestly, this person who loves Jesus. This person loves Jesus. But it was so interesting, the conversation, because we're talking to this person about all we're dealing with, and here's what he actually said. This actually came out of his mouth. He said this. He said, see, that's why I'm afraid to be really, really passionate about Jesus right there. Because like everybody I know who's like really fired up about Jesus, really passionate about Jesus, like in ministry or even not in ministry, but like really fired up about yay, Jesus. Everybody I know who does that suffers a lot. That's what he said. Now, in hindsight, at least the brother was honest. Amen? Like, I'd rather you be honest. At least you're honest. And y'all, let's be real, man. I mean, even the Bible is clear on this point right here. Like, to a certain degree, it's true. When a person decides to trust in Jesus and follow Jesus and take risks for Jesus and live in humble obedience to Jesus, guess what, y'all? That person will experience contrary winds. That person will experience storms. It's going to happen. It's what you signed up for. Like that person will experience difficult obstacles. But family, listen to me, y'all. Here's where we have to be very careful. Because as much as I love this person that we were talking to and who said that, as much as I love him, he's confused. He's mistaken. And here's why he's mistaken. In reality, there are actually two different ways to get yourself into a storm. Do you know that? I mean, there's two different ways to get yourself into a storm. One way is this. One way to get yourself into a storm is obedience to God. That's just true. Some of y'all know that firsthand. Like it's true, man. The man or woman who bows the knee to Jesus will, so to speak, walk through the refiner's fire. James chapter 1, verse 2 says it this way, y'all. Listen to this. James 1, 2. Some of us know it well. Listen. Count it all joy, my brothers, when... I hate that. He doesn't say if. I wish he said if. Anybody want to be real, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. All kinds, man. We're going to get creative. For you know, or at least we should... For you should know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, if you are a Christian who loves Jesus, who has yielded your life to King Jesus, you absolutely will, without a doubt, experience storms because Jesus, in his loving kindness, is perfecting you. And every time you suffer, it is God's sanctifying grace in your life to mold you into the man or woman he wants you to be. And that can only happen through suffering. So let's just be honest. To a certain degree, yes. One way to get yourself right into a storm is to be obedient to God. But please don't be mistaken, y'all. Please don't be mistaken. I love you. Don't be mistaken about this because many people are. Family, listen to me. Obedience to Jesus is not the only way that you can get yourself into a storm because the reality is there's actually a second way that you can get yourself right into the middle of a storm. And the second way you can find yourself in a storm is disobedience to Jesus. So yes, obedience to Jesus will get you into it. Like the storms will come, but guess what? You choose to be disobedient to Jesus, and I promise you, eventually, at some point, the storms will come. And if you don't believe me, family, you gotta read the book of Jonah. So to those of you who are here this morning, maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I don't want to obey Jesus in this area of my life, and I don't really want to obey Jesus in that area of my life, because like I'm kind of scared that if I do, things will get hard, things will get messy, I'll start to suffer, there'll be a price to pay, there'll be a storm. But listen to me, beloved, if you're here this morning and that's your way of thinking, like that's your train of thought, let me just remind you as your pastor that disobedience to Jesus will also lead you right into a storm. The difference is when you experience storms because of obedience to Jesus, Jesus is right there with you in the storm. And I don't know about you, family, but I'd rather be in a storm with Jesus than in a storm without Jesus. So, like, if we're all going to experience storms, give me the storm with Jesus. And that's what we're about to see. Watch this. Look at verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, which is awesome to me, right? I mean, how studly did these guys have to be? You ever tried to row like 3 feet? I'm like crying, right? 3 or 4 miles in the wind is awesome. These dudes are studs. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, watch this. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. All right. See, here's where you go. You heard this. If you're familiar with church at all, you heard this in children's church, right? And so it becomes stale to us, right? It becomes old hat. So forget that. Okay, do me a favor. Forget everything you thought you knew about the Bible. Think about this for a minute. Brother walked on water. On water, like H2O. H2O. Now, here's what's funny. There are actually some kind of skeptical commentators on this who in history have said, you know what, we don't really believe he walked on water. Probably what was going on, this is literally a perspective people have. They said, probably what was going on is there were rocks at certain places in the Sea of Galilee, and it was the illusion of him walking on water. Lord help us. All right. Yo, he walked on water. Now follow this. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. I guess they were. There's that word again, y'all. There's that word again, fear. They're afraid. You guys are totally afraid, out of their mind. First of all, they're afraid of the fact that they're in a storm, and now they're afraid because they see somebody walking on the water. I don't know who it is, but here's the point. They're afraid, and here's the reality, Emmaus. We all know what it's like to be afraid. Amen? Can I get a witness from all the fraidy cats, right? Anybody in here know what it's like to be afraid, right? I don't care how much of a stud you are. You know what it's like to be afraid. Every man in here knows what it's like to fear. Every woman in here knows what it's like to fear. Every child knows what it's like to fear. We all know what it's like to be afraid. And here's the reality. Here's what's true. Many of you even walked through those doors this morning, and right now you are afraid of something. Like there's something going on in your life. I'm talking about circumstantial, relational, whatever. I don't know. But you walked in those doors this morning, and right now at this moment, you are afraid. Maybe you haven't even told anybody, man. It's that pride thing, right? But you're afraid. You're sick. The doctor doesn't know what's going on. And you're afraid. Or maybe your company is talking about downsizing. And you're afraid. Or your finances over the past couple months, for whatever reason, have taken a hit, man. Things are tight. And you're afraid. You have a decision to make that is literally going to affect every single member of your family. And you are afraid. Maybe your marriage is hurting more today than it ever has before in your life. And you're afraid. Some of you have been unable to get pregnant. It's just not happening. It's just not happening. You're afraid. And beloved, we could go on and on and on and on, but I'll even venture to say this. I'll go out on a limb here, and I'll say this. I believe most of us in this room right now are afraid of something. Most of us. If we were honest. There's something going on in our lives that we're afraid of. We have fear. And if you're sitting in here this morning, you're thinking to yourself, no, I ain't afraid of nothing. Well, buckle up, because you will be. Amen? Like if you're in here right now and there's currently not anything in your life you're afraid of, it will happen and probably soon. Some of us stay in fear. Others of us cycle in fear, cycle in and out of fear all the time. But it's going to happen. We all know what it's like to be afraid. So because of that, family, here's what I want to do. There's a few things I want to say about fear real quickly, because this applies to all of us. So I hope you take copious notes, because we all need it. A few things I want to say about fear. The first thing I want to say about fear is this. First of all, let's identify what fear is. This is very important. Let's identify what fear is. Number one, first thing I'll say is, I'll put it up on the screen for you. Fear is vision without optimism. Follow this, family. That's what fear is. We talk about what is fear. Okay, that's what fear is. Fear is, it's vision without optimism. And here's what I mean by that. Many of you in this room, many of you in this church, and I know you because I'm sitting here looking at your faces, and many of you, like, you're my friends. I know, like many of you here, you're visionaries. You're visionary. You just have that gift, man. Meaning, like, you're always looking towards the future, right? You're always thinking about the future. You're always processing the future, right? You're the one, you've got 5-year plans, right? You know what I'm saying? A lot of you got a 5-year plan for your career. You got a 5-year plan for your family, right? You got a 5-year plan for your 5-year plan. You know what I'm saying? You got 5-year plans galore, and you're a visionary. You're always forward thinking, and family, understand that can be a great thing. Like, if you're a visionary and you're not real good at details, but you're always thinking about the future, I'll tell you, like, I can totally relate, because I stink at details, but I'm like visionary, right? Like, always eyes ahead. Now that is a great thing, right? Without visionaries, man, where would we be? We need visionaries. Visionaries are awesome. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Some of us, even many of us here in this room right now, man, we're visionaries looking to the future, and we're afraid of what's coming. We're visionaries who are afraid of the future. So we're looking ahead, and and what happens is when you're afraid of the future, y'all know this, man, when you're afraid of the future, what happens? You obsess over what ifs. Right? Like, when you're afraid of the future, you're always asking, what if, what if, what if? Like, you live in a world of hypotheticals. And it's a nightmare. All kinds of what ifs. Like, some of you younger singles in here right now, I mean, some of you maybe high school students are thinking, what if I don't get into the college I want to get into? My life will be over. Those of us who are like around 40 are going, really? But that's what you think, and you're scared. Some of you younger singles are thinking, what if I don't get into that master's program I want to get into? What if I don't? What if I don't get that promotion? Everything I've done up to this point was to get that promotion. What if I don't get that promotion? Some of you singles in here, man, you're obsessing over this. What if I never get married? What if I never get married? Some of you are obsessing over this one. What if I never have children? What if that's not? What if I don't? What if I never have kids? What if I lose my job? Some of you ladies are newlywed ladies are you're scared. You're asking yourself, what if my husband changes? Some of you newlywed ladies are obsessing, going, what if my husband never changes? It's terrifying, right? What if I get cancer? My grandfather had cancer. His dad had cancer. What if I get cancer? I know I'm in good health, but what if I get cancer? What if I get rejected? What if something terrible happens to me and I can't provide for my family? What if? What if this goes bad? What if this gets worse? And we live in the world of hypotheticals, and we're asking what if and obsessing over what if. And what happens is we have a whole lot of vision with very little optimism. Anybody relate? You're kind of Debbie Downer, if we're honest, right? For some of you, the glass is always half empty. Right? For some of you, there's just, the glass is broken, right? It's shattered. Right? You're totally down. You're totally, you know, every party has a pooper. That's why we invited you, right? I mean, that's kind of, you're that guy. You're that guy. You're that lady. You have vision with no optimism. I can remember it was about 6 years ago, and I knew it was a season of things that happened that led up to this point, but I knew, there came a point when I knew, without a doubt, clearer than I had ever known anything, that I felt like had been revealed from God to me. I knew that God was calling me to step out in faith and to plant a church for his glory. I knew that. I knew it. It was clear. Matter of fact, I knew it so much that I believed that if I didn't do it, it would be a sin. That's how clear this call was. And I can remember, I didn't know the first thing about planting a church, man. I'd been a student pastor for like 10 years, right? Screaming at teenagers to stop doing stuff, right? I was on staff at a church, you know, so big it had its own zip code. I felt like I was doing pretty okay. We were making a good salary. We had benefits. I had dental. Who knew? I had dental. I felt like I've succeeded in life. I've got dental, right? Christmas bonuses, like I thought, wow. And yet, I knew, family, listen, I knew that King Jesus was calling me to leave it all, to rely on him, to plant a gospel-centered, Jesus-worshiping, Bible-preaching church in Gwinnett County. I knew it, and I knew it. And yet, there was a problem, and the problem was I was scared to death. I was scared to death. Because I kept obsessing over what ifs, man. And my poor wife had to deal with my what ifs. And my what ifs, I was constantly asking, well, here's the thing. If I quit my job and if I step out in faith and if I plant a church like Jesus is clearly telling me to do, how will I make money? How will I make money? I heard that's important. How will I make money? How will I provide for my family? How will I have dental? What if a tooth breaks, right? I'm telling you, like, I'm obsessing over all these crazy what ifs. And I can remember, like, it was yesterday, family. I can remember I called up a buddy of mine who was a church planting pastor up in Athens, still there, a friend of mine named Matt. And I called him up and I said, man, can I meet with you over coffee? And just, I need to talk to somebody. And I drove up 316. I never forget. I met with him at, we had coffee and a sausage biscuit up at the Chick-fil-A on Highway 316 leading into Athens. Every dog fan knows exactly where that is, right? And so I went there, I met him, and I remember looking at him, and I just right out of the gate, I said, Matt, here's the deal. Here's why I called you, man. I believe with all of my soul that King Jesus is calling me to quit my job and to plant a church. And I never should have called a church planter to go bounce that idea off of, because immediately he just looked at me and said, so quit your job and plant a church. We done? And I'm like, well, time out, buddy. Time out. Hold on. Well, no, here's the problem. What if it doesn't work? What if I'm hearing God wrong? What if I can't provide for my family? What if my wife gets sick and we have no health insurance? What if everything goes sideways? And I'm throwing all these what ifs at Matt. I'll never forget. Matt stops me mid-sentence. Like, he stops me and he looks a little perturbed at me. And he says to me this. He goes, Anson, hold on, time out for a second. He said, you keep throwing out all these what ifs. He said, I got a what if for you. What if all of this fear you have right now is absolutely pointless? And then with the gentle, heartfelt compassion that you will only get from a church planter, he said to me, stop being stupid and plant a church. Thank you. Now, family, here's why I tell you that. Quite frankly, 6 years after having that coffee at that Chick-fil-A with my buddy Matt, I look around and I see how faithful God has been. And I'm going to be honest with you, I feel like a total moron. The point is this, family. Beloved, the point is this. That fear you feel today about that thing, it is vision without optimism. And I want to propose to you this. It just may be that years from now, you will look back at that fear you have today and you will feel like an idiot forever doubting the faithfulness of our God. And that brings us to the second thing I want to say about fear. Beloved, the second thing I want to say about fear is this. Fear causes spiritual amnesia. Did y'all know that? You ever realize that? It does, man. If you've ever been afraid And if you love Jesus and you ever gone through a moment of fear, you know fear causes spiritual amnesia, meaning, follow this, meaning whenever we're afraid, think about it, whenever we're afraid, no matter what we're afraid of, like whenever we're afraid for our future or our finances or our health or our career, or we're afraid for our kids, whatever it may be that we're afraid of or we're afraid for, the reason we're afraid is typically for one of two reasons. Follow this. We're usually afraid for one of two reasons. Either we have forgotten that God is in control, or we are refusing to believe what God has said in his word. It's one of those two things. Typically, not 100%, but probably 98%. Whenever we're afraid, it's usually because of one of two reasons. We've either forgotten that our God's a sovereign God and nothing catches him off guard. He sits on a throne and he knows what he's doing. Or we're refusing to believe what God has said in his word. Because see, Emmaus, here's the deal. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. I think you probably have. Have you noticed fear has this really insidious way of causing us to forget? When we get scared, we forget. And some of you are thinking, well, forget what? What do you mean spiritual amnesia? What does fear cause us to forget? Maybe some of you are asking that, to which I would respond, well, how much time you got? We could be here all day talking about all the things that fear causes us to forget, y'all. So let's do it. I hope you packed a lunch, because here we go. It's going to be awesome. Genesis 15, verse 1. We're going to start in Genesis, go to Revelation. You're like, what? I know, it's crazy good. Genesis 15, verse 1. What does fear cause us to forget? Fear causes us to forget things like this, family. Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart. Anybody? Bueller? Anybody? Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You're mine, God says. You're mine. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I, remember the famous one they read at funerals? Remember that famous chapter right there? Here we go. Remember, don't miss it. It becomes familiar and we miss it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And it doesn't say, I will fear no evil because I'm awesome. It doesn't say, I will fear no evil because I have lots of courage. It says, I will fear no evil for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How about this one? Some of you need to hear this one. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare. It lays a snare. It's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And then we get all New Testament on you, man. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Revelation 1, 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, here's the deal. I need to ask you this question. Did you realize that fear not is the most repeated command in the entire Bible? Did you realize that? You search the scriptures and you will find there is no command repeated more times in the scriptures than those two words. Fear not. Fear not, fear not. Roughly 150 times in the Bible, that command appears. Fear not, fear not, fear not. And we ask the question, why? Why is fear not the most repeated command in the entire Bible? What I propose to you, beloved, is that maybe, perhaps, it's because fear is the most common problem for the Christian. We get afraid, man. Hey, you know what's so fascinating? Look it up. Most of the time, when you read those words, fear not, when you read the command, fear not, most of the time, it tells us why we should not fear. It gives us the reason why we should fear not. And what's so fascinating about that, beloved, is that it does not say, fear not, for this will be over in 5 minutes. And it doesn't say, fear not, because this really isn't that big of a deal. Stop being a baby. You know what it says? Most of the time, it says this, fear not, for I am with you. I am with you. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, why is it? Why is it from Genesis to Revelation, over and over and over again, from generation to generation to generation of God's people, God repeatedly is crying out to his people over and over again, fear not, for I am with you, fear not, for I am with you, fear not, for I am with you. Why repeatedly does God say that to his people? Well, again, I propose to you that perhaps it's because God is with us, so we should not fear. So follow this, family. You remember the story in John? You remember it? Remember the story in John? So remember where we are. The disciples are in a terrible storm. They're afraid. They're desperate. Things are crazy. But then verse 19. Watch this. Verse 19. Check this out. Watch this. So good. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, does this sound familiar? It is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So how awesome is this picture of Jesus, family? We got this story, right? And the disciples, freaked out as they are, they make a decision. They make a simple decision. They make the decision to trust Jesus. And that makes all the difference. Which, follow this, which brings me to the third thing I want to say about fear, and then we're done. I mean, it's the third thing I want to say about fear is this. Fear is always an opportunity. Please get this. Fear is always an opportunity. It's always an opportunity. And here's what I mean by that, y'all. When you are afraid, think about this for a second. When you're afraid of whatever it is you're afraid of, whether it's a fear of that unknown future, or it's a fear of getting sick, or it's a fear of a broken relationship, or it's a fear of taking some kind of risk for Jesus, or being radically generous, or going on a mission trip to the other side of the planet, man, whatever it is, whenever you're afraid, that fear is always an opportunity to what? To either sin or to trust God. Fear is always an opportunity to either sin or to trust God. Amaze, please hear me. I want to be clear on this. Fear itself is not a sin. We all get afraid. But fear is an opportunity to sin or to trust God. So when you're afraid, will you sin or will you trust God? Will you sin? Here's what that looks like. So you're afraid, and here's what it looks like to sin. You're afraid, things are crazy, life isn't turning out the way you thought it would or the way you hoped it would, and so immediately you begin to think, well, then I got to take over here. I got to do things my way. I need to be my own God. I need to make my own sovereign decisions. I think I know how to get myself out of this jam, so I'm going to do whatever I need to do, even if that means to be contrary to what God has said. I'm going to do things my way. When you fear, will you sin? Or rather, when you fear, when you get afraid, and we all do, when you get afraid, will you choose to trust God? Meaning, will you say, you know what? Life is crazy. life hurts. This is a storm. It's excruciating. And God, I don't understand it all, but I know that you're a sovereign. And I know there's a lot of things in this world I don't know, but I know that you've spoken, and I know this is truth. And I am choosing to trust you and your word. I mean, it's every single fear is an opportunity to either sin or to trust God. Now, here's the problem. I'll close with this. Here's the problem. Some of you, you're hearing this and you're frustrated. Because some of you, you've been walking through a storm for a really long time. And the storm just keeps coming. It's like, it's relentless. It won't stop. And so part of you, you hear all this, right? And it just, part of it just sounds like, you know, pontificating and just throwing out high and lofty things, right? You're hearing all this. And some of you right now, you're frustrated and you just kind of want to call a timeout and throw your hands in the air. And you want to say, hey, preacher man, hold up, timeout. I got a question for you, man. Here's my question. If God is actually with me, like you're saying, like if God is actually with me right now, then here's my question for you. How come my life still feels like a Category 5 hurricane? What's up with this storm? What's up with this storm not stopping? Because I'm reading John chapter 6 right here, and I read that Jesus got into the boat of these guys, and immediately the storm stopped, and they were safe. So Anson, I hear you, but here's my question. What about me? Because my storm keeps going and going and going, and gets harder, and the wind is blowing harder, and it won't stop. So what about me? And if that's you, if that's what you're thinking this morning, can I just tell you, that is a very fair question. That's a fair question. So let me do my best to try to answer it. Remember what we said before? Mark gives us more details about this story than John does. Probably because Mark's gospel was written way earlier. So Mark gives us more details that John chose not to include. And my favorite part of this story is actually found in something Mark tells us. Listen to this. Mark chapter 6, verse 47. Don't miss this. Listen to this detail Mark gives us that John didn't give us. Mark chapter 6, verse 47. It says, and when evening came, follow this, the boat was out on the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. Now picture this. Follow this. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. He saw them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now, here's what's so fascinating about this story, man. There's two things that Mark tells us that John chose not to tell us. The first one is this. Notice we're told what Jesus was doing during the storm. He wasn't shopping at the mall, y'all. He wasn't somehow distracted by other things going on in the universe. What was Jesus doing while his boys, whom he loved, were in this storm that, by the way, he put them in? What was Jesus doing? Watching them. His eyes were fixed on his beloved. And the second detail we're given that John doesn't give us is this. Did you catch it? It said, at the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came, walking to them on the water. The fourth watch of the night. Why does that matter? Well, we're Americans. We don't even know what that means. But in a Jewish way of keeping time, that's really significant. Because you know what the fourth watch of the night is, family? You know what the fourth watch of the night? Listen to me. Those of you who are suffering, those of you who are walking through a storm, those of you who are hurting right now, you know what the fourth watch of the night is? The fourth watch of the night is anywhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Which means for hours, Jesus watched. He watched. And then at the fourth watch of the night, at the darkest point of the night, Jesus comes walking. Now, family, here's what I would say to you. Those of you who are in a storm right now and you're frustrated, can I just say to you this? Here's the point. This is the truth. The longer I'm a pastor, the more I realize this. I have no clue why God allows us to walk through some of the storms he allows us to walk through. I have no clue. Some of you in this church have had to walk through storms that, frankly, I don't even have a framework for. All I can do is like sit and listen kind of to your pain and then look at you and go, I don't. Like the longer I'm in this, the more I realize I don't know why God allows us to walk through some of the storms he allows us to walk through. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know, family, without question. While you are in your storm, he sees you. His eyes are fixed on you. You are his beloved. And here's the truth. It might not be until the fourth watch of the night when that storm comes to an end, but I promise you with confidence, Jesus is coming to put that storm to an end. It may not be until you see his face in eternity when that storm comes to an end, but it will end. And this is the point. You know what's fascinating about this miracle? You read the Gospel of John, and what you find is this. Typically in the Gospel of John, each time Jesus performs a miracle, after that miracle is over, there's what we call a discourse, where Jesus will then, he'll give a speech, he'll give a sermon, he'll talk about what that miracle had to do with anything. But what's fascinating is this is that one miracle in the Gospel of John. Guess what? There's no discourse that follows it. Matter of fact, family, we're not told at any point that the disciples ever told anybody else, any of the other thousands, about what happened on the water. We're not told that. Meaning, you know who this miracle was for? It was specifically for the 12 and for us. And it's Jesus's way, beloved, of saying to all of us, I mean, we got this picture of Jesus right here, and he's speaking to us through this incredible miracle, and he's saying to every single one of us, pay attention. Nothing will ever be able to separate you from my loving care. I would walk on water to get to you. You are my beloved. You are not alone in the storm. Not ever. Not ever, believer. Not ever. And if you don't know Jesus, you've never trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, can I just say this? That does not eliminate you from storms. It qualifies you for worse storms. But today, if you say yes to Jesus and you place your faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you on the cross, you will never, ever be alone in a storm again. And you need not fear because he is with you. It's the first Sunday of 2016. So what better way to start the year than with a Spurgeon quote? This is gold. We'll end with this. This is gold. My favorite dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says this, I think it is a great lesson to learn in spiritual things to believe in Christ and his finished salvation quite as much as when you were down as when you were up. For Christ is not more Christ on the top of the mountain than he is in the bottom of the valley. And he is no less Christ in the storm at midnight than he is in the sunshine of the day. Do not begin to measure your safety by your comfort. Do not begin to measure your safety by your comfort, but measure it by the eternal word of God, which you have believed and which you know to be true and on which you rest. Christian in the house? Christian in the house? Fear not, for Jesus is with you. Let's pray. And I want to have a moment to pray specifically for those in here who are just walking through some storms right now, man, and you're afraid. You're afraid. It's okay to be afraid, man. Fear is not a sin. It's an opportunity to sin or to trust God. And so, And if you're in here and you're struggling, you're afraid, you're walking through a storm, I want to invite you. We've got a team of people in the back. Their specific role, the way that they serve at this church, the way they serve the body of Christ is to pray on Sundays for you and for me. Often I've gone back there. We've got elders, we've got people just on this volunteer team, elders, wives, whomever, just back there ready to pray with you. And I'm just begging you. Man, if you're here this morning and you're hurting, you need a tangible reminder that God is with you in the midst of this storm. Before you go to the Lord's table and participate in communion, would you go back there and allow them to pray for you? You share as much or as little as you want to with them. They're just here to love you and to pray for you. In this time, we have freedom. We've got space. This house should be called a house of prayer. It's interesting. Psalm chapter 34 says this. Psalm chapter 34 says, I called to the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. The prescription for being free from fear, in other words, is prayer. Some of you need to be prayed for this morning. You have that freedom. For those of you who don't know Jesus, you never trusted in Jesus this morning, these tables aren't for you. These communion tables aren't for you. But if your desire this morning is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then right there where you are, you believe that he lived the perfect life on your behalf, died on the cross, rose again from the grave as a display of his great love for you. And he is the way to salvation. If you trust in him today, you will be saved. Father, right now we come to you. I pray right now specifically for those in this church who are struggling. I pray that this will be a time where we feel like we got safe space, a sacred moment to be honest about that. And for those who just really need a tangible reminder of your love and your presence, would you lead them to be prayed for and give us wisdom to know how to pray? Lord, we are your church. We are your people. Lord, that does not eliminate us at all from those moments where we are just absolutely terrified. And so we pray that we would be reminded over and over and over again that we need not fear. Those of us who know you need not fear, for you are with us. We pray to you, Jesus, the God who is with us in the storm. Amen.